I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 if you have a Bible with you. There's still a few more Bibles on the table, I believe, if you need one. This is our second week back into the story of Acts. We began last week in chapter 13 and 14. And we are looking in this fall season from now until the end of November at Acts chapter 13 through 28. And one of the factors which I noted last week is that taking quite a large chunk of scripture in a fairly short time means it will be moving at a fairly quick pace through. And so I would like to put the reading schedule back on the screen, which I put on last week, which outlines the Sundays and what passages we will be in. I would encourage you not to try to write all of this down right now, but to maybe take note of the email address there, icbishkek@gmail.com, and you can write to me and I will send this to you, or you can take a picture of it. That'll work too. And so these are the passages that we will be looking at over the coming weeks. And I want to encourage you, because we are moving fairly quickly through the passages, to read along, if you can, through the week and get a sense of what the details are and what the nature of the story is. It is difficult to overstate the significance of the event which is in focus for us here today in Acts chapter 15. As I have sought for words which will help us to capture both the importance and the central meaning of this event, which we sometimes call the Council at Jerusalem, I want to take you to three places to find some words to help us to get our minds around the fact of how important this event really is and what is at its heart. The first words I want to take you to are back in Ephesians 2. They're words that Lily read to us. I want to put them on the screen so that you can see them, and I hope that we can feel them this morning, because this is Paul's summary of what Jesus came to do, and this is what is at stake in Acts chapter 15. This is what is being defended in Acts chapter 15. This is the truth of what Jesus came to do. When Jesus Christ, but now in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you who were once far away, and here he's talking primarily to Gentile believers, so we were not the people of promise of the Old Testament. We were the Gentiles who were far away. Paul says, we have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. The two groups being Jews, the people of promise in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles from which makes up most of us in this room, I think. These are the two groups. Jesus came to make them one group. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This is what is going on in Acts chapter 15. This is what is being defended in Acts chapter 15. How did he do it? He did it by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, such as the command in the Old Testament for the people of God to be circumcised. So Jesus set aside that in his flesh, and his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? His purpose, the purpose in Jesus coming into the world, was to create one new humanity out of the two. Thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God. How are they reconciled to God? Through the cross. By which he put to death their hostility. This is being defended in Acts chapter 15. I want to go to the words of I. Howard Marshall, is a well-known commentator on the writings of Luke. And he says this in regards to this whole discussion about the relation of Gentiles to Jews, the relation of Gentiles to the law of Moses. Listen to what he says. Luke's account of the discussion of the relation of the Gentiles to the law of Moses forms the center of Acts, both structurally and theologically. This is an amazing statement, you know, that what is being talked about here is the relationship of Gentiles to the law of Moses. And what I. Howard Marshall is observing is that this is coming pretty close to the center of the book of Acts, 28 chapters, we're in chapter 15. It's also at the center of the theological message of the book of Acts. Because what we've been noticing all along is that the book of Acts is a story of the spread, the expansion of the kingdom of God from Jerusalem to where? To the ends of the earth, right? And the hurdle that it will need to jump over is this hurdle from being in its Jewish context to being in a Gentile context. That's what's at stake in chapter 15. Another respected commentator, in my view, of Acts, of the writings of Luke, is F.F. Bruce. He wrote a good commentary on this the writings of Luke here. And he says this, and these are my words at the beginning, but I'm trying to put it in context, but what F.F. Bruce is saying is that the result taken at this council in Jerusalem meant that what is going on here is that the fundamental principle of the gospel is thus safeguarded. The fundamental principle of the gospel is safeguarded by this event which happens in Acts chapter 15. The fundamental principle of the gospel is that how do we come to faith? How do we have restored relationship with God? It is by grace through faith in Jesus and what he did. And that's it, right? We don't add things to salvation. That is what is being defended. Before we do a reading of Acts 15, I want to put a map on the wall and just to kind of paint a bit of a picture, the background of the story. And I don't know if you can put the cursor on Antioch there. Maybe, maybe not. Okay. You can see Antioch just at the top on the right there. Antioch is the city which Paul and Barnabas returned to after the journey which we described last week. And you remember on their journey, they had seen the Lord work in all of these places in Cyprus and in Galatia. And then they came back to Antioch and they're reporting about how God has opened a door to the Gentiles for salvation. And this is great news, and the church is celebrating there. So then some people come up from Judea, from down in around Jerusalem here. Some people come up to Antioch with this message. And they say to them, Gentiles must be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. And this message comes to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas stand up and have a sharp dispute, it says. There is this debate which begins because of what is being said by these believers from Jerusalem. So after some discussion, they decide to send a group, including Paul and Barnabas, down to Jerusalem. So they come down from Jerusalem, and what we read in the early part of Acts 15 is that as they travel down, they're traveling through an area of Phoenicia and through the area of Samaria, and we know that there's believers in those areas, and it's a beautiful part of the story, which we won't spend a lot of time on, but just to notice as Paul and Barnabas and the other believers are traveling towards Jerusalem, they're reporting how all these Gentiles are coming to faith and there's great joy among those communities of believers. Then they come down to Jerusalem in order to meet with the apostles, the leaders of the church, to determine this question. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus? The council is held at Jerusalem, and they determine to send a letter back with Paul and Barnabas and two of their other leaders, Barnabas and Silas, whom we will meet, and they travel back up to Antioch, where they deliver the letter with the answer from the council to the believers in Antioch. And there is great joy there, and Barnabas and Silas continue to preach there a little bit, and Paul and Barnabas continue their ministry. So that's sort of a structure of the story. One logistical note, if you happen to be reading through your Bible, and if you've got a newer English translation or a newer translation probably in any language, you might notice that there's a gap between verse 34 and verse 35. There is no verse 34 in most of the newer English translations. And that's simply because there's a verse which says that Silas stayed in Antioch instead of returning down to Jerusalem, whereas just before that it had said that both Barnabas and Silas went to Jerusalem. And that is thought to be a later addition by someone who's trying to make it convenient because Paul later takes Silas on his next journey. But anyway, in case you were confused about that, maybe you're more confused now. What I want you to listen for as we read this text, and I want to read it in a way, we used this once before back in Acts chapter 7. I want to make use of the visual Bible because we're reading a fairly long text and I want you to pay attention. The visual Bible is simply the text of the New International Version read out and acted out on the screen. And so we'll observe most of the text in the visual Bible. I'll read the first three verses and then we'll pick it up at verse 4. But what I want you to listen for is this. As this council comes together, this is a dispute. This is a debate between believers who have different opinions. And I want you to look for the way in which grace and truth come together in the way in which they settle this dispute. I have entitled this message, "The Council at Jerusalem, Full of Grace and Truth," because I believe both of these things are at play here. And I want us to observe the way in which truth is stood for, but grace is a significant part of the way in which they stand for truth. And I think there's some things that the Lord may want to teach us from that. So let me begin by reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 15, and then, technology permitting, we'll pick it up at verse 4 on the screen. Lord, we come to you, we come to your word with humility, and we desire once again that you will teach us. So, Lord, open our ears to hear what you would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 15 and verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers very glad.
When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said,
"The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses."
The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them.
"Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are."
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up.
"Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter.
"The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.
So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are a number of lenses or a number of perspectives that we could look at this passage through. I want to suggest two ways that we can look at this passage, two responses perhaps we can have to this passage. And the first is to look at it for what it is as a historical event. That it's a clear description of a time in history when the sovereign God of creation was working in the hearts of his people to ensure that his unstoppable plan of redemption for all nations would continue, and that there would not be laid upon the clear message of salvation other requirements, such as the requirement of circumcision. God is hereby reaffirming the message that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And by looking at it this way, what is our response? Our response really should be to stop and to give glory to God, to give glory to God for the wisdom that he gave to his followers, to give glory to God that this clear and profound message of salvation was protected, and that it comes down to us. It has come all the way around the globe and has found our nation, has found our language, and has found us. And so we receive this clear message of salvation with thankfulness and with gratitude, and we offer our praise and our thanksgiving to God because of what he has done to protect this message of salvation so that it could come down even to us. A second perspective, a second lens perhaps through which we can look at this passage, I want to suggest, is that we may see it as an example of leaders in the church coming into dispute with one another, people within the church coming into, believers coming into contact with each other and being in opposition to each other. And what we see, as I alluded to earlier, I believe, is that truth is being stood for in an uncompromising way, but in a way that's filled with grace. And so what I would like us to do is to make some observations about the text and to see what we can observe in the way in which truth is upheld with grace. A couple of weeks ago, we were finishing up in the Psalms of Ascents, and we looked at Psalm 133. Psalm 133 lifts the value of the unity of God's people very high. And we looked at that, and we said, in that text, what we noticed is that unity, the unity of God's people, creates this holy space where the blessing of God can come upon his people. And we noticed at that point, that on that day, we noticed that other scriptures also uphold this value of the unity of God's people. This is something that was very important to Jesus. It's something we can see in Paul's writings. It's something we see upheld throughout Scripture, is this principle of the unity of the believers of Jesus. But what we also realize as we look through this story and others is that we realize that truth is never sacrificed on the altar of unity. So there is a time to stand up and say, no, that is not right. There is a time to stand up and say, this is wrong. This is going against the values of the kingdom of God. This is going against what God has clearly taught us. And so there is a time for standing up to each other. There is a time for hard words to be spoken to each other. There is a time for truth to be stood for in an uncompromising manner. And so we must always be on guard, and we must always be aware of the fact that the evil one would seek to bring lies into the church. He would seek to bring lies into our way of thinking and distract us from the truth of Scripture. And so we need much wisdom, we need much discernment. What we see, I believe, in this story is a strong dispute between brothers. And yet as it unfolds, what I want to suggest that we observe is much wisdom, much discernment, and much grace in the way in which it's handled, so that grace and truth are held together. I want to make one caution before we take a lesson like this from this story. As we look at the narrative parts of Scripture, as we look at those parts of the Scripture which are stories, they're unfolding stories about characters and events that happen, we have to use discernment. We need to be very discerning in how we draw lessons from these kinds of passages of Scripture. Scripture is full of stories. The Old Testament, a good part of the Old Testament, is stories of people's lives. And these stories are told in detail, and these stories are told without holding back. Sometimes those stories are good examples, and sometimes they're not good examples. As an extreme, let me remind you of the story of David, King David, as he falls into sin with Bathsheba, commits adultery with her and violates her, and then in trying to cover up his tracks ends up murdering her husband. This is a horrible season in David's life, yet it's told for us as a story in Scripture. We do not take this as an example to follow. So we must be careful as we look at all of these stories, that even just because Paul is included in this story doesn't mean we automatically say, just because Paul did it, we must do it. What we must do is be discerning and put it in the context of the whole message of Scripture and say, what is God teaching about this issue? And I believe what the way in which we see Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and the apostles and the church leaders, the way I see them acting in this story, I believe is consistent with so much of the New Testament, which teaches us how we are to relate to one another. It's consistent with the Old Testament. Just last week we were looking at the 10th command on Sunday evening. Maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, but it's the one about don't give false testimony against your neighbor. We are called to protect each other's reputations in the way in which we talk to each other and about each other. And I believe that the message is clear, but what we see in this passage, I believe, is believers that are acting according to the teaching of Scripture and how we hold grace and truth in a way that is together, so that we're holding for truth, but we're doing it in a graceful way. I don't know what your experience of church conflict is. Perhaps you've never been involved in a church conflict or a disagreement with a brother or sister. If that's true, please come talk to me. I'd like to know how you do that. We all experience these differences, these disputes that happen. And I want to say from my own experience that I believe that we often get it wrong in the church, that somehow we end up fighting with each other in a way that's not biblical. Sometimes we choose the wrong battle. Sometimes we choose to do it in the wrong way. I believe that what we can find in looking at this dispute is to perhaps learn how is it that we disagree with each other and hold on to truth while at the same time being graceful towards one another. There's much more in this story, of course, than what we have time to identify, but what I want to do is to put five statements on the screen, and as we go through these statements, I want to say to you that these are observations about the story. I don't want to present them to you as though they are principles which may be applied in every situation, but rather as observations from this story, and I hope that perhaps there's something that each of us can pick up from the statements as they are, as we see these leaders, these apostles, dealing with this situation of dispute and conflict. The first statement I want to suggest is what I observe as I read through the story, is that what these brothers do is that they clarify the issue and its importance in the kingdom of God. And what I want to suggest as I say that is what we hear these believers as they come up, people from Judea to Antioch. They are saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas immediately recognize this as an issue of salvation. They recognize this is an issue of high importance to God. How is it that people find salvation? This is what is at stake here. This is worth standing up and evaluating. This is worth standing up and saying, no, that's not what Jesus said. No, this is not what Jesus taught. And so I want to suggest that there is a clarification of the issue, and there's a sense that there's a realization in Paul and Barnabas that this is worth standing up for. And so there's this language of sharp dispute and debate that occurs between these two groups of people. Sadly, I want to suggest that, and certainly my experience is, that often when we dispute over things within the body of Christ, often it's not about the real critical issues. And I think, and what I want to suggest at the very beginning here, is that we need so much discernment to know when to stand up and say, this is the truth of God that's worth standing for right here. This is what I'm going to argue for. And when it's worth saying, you know what, this is not central to my faith. So it's okay if you think that and I think this. We just need so much discernment. We need so much wisdom from God to know how to identify the issue that lies between us, how to evaluate the issue that lies between us, so that we can know how to handle it. And what I observe in this passage is that Paul and Barnabas are saying, this is a matter of salvation. This is a matter of what we're requiring the Gentiles to do in order to come to faith. Therefore, we're going to stand up and say, no, we believe that Jesus taught differently from what you are saying here. And so this is how the dispute is identified. A second observation I make from this way the story develops is that they establish opportunity for fair hearing and decision-making. We notice, for example, that the dispute starts in Antioch. And it didn't just grow into this massive fight in Antioch. Right? The dispute happens there, but they didn't let it just continue there. They established a way to find resolution. And so they chose to send a group of people down to Jerusalem, to a group of respected leaders, the apostles and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, whom both sides could respect, in order to seek to find resolution to their dispute. We notice as the story carries along that what we find in verse 5 is that there's a group of believers in Jerusalem that are called believers who are from the party of the Pharisees. And these people are given fair hearing at this council. These people are given opportunity to say what they need to say. And we also read that there's much discussion about that goes on among the brothers about what happens, about their point of view, about what it is. The believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees is an interesting statement. I think I'm not sure how you see Pharisees, but it would seem that certainly the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of Jesus, that some of them really did come to faith. They really did come to follow Jesus. The problem was that they were still, for them, they didn't have to change the way in which they were worshiping God. They were circumcised. They were fulfilling the law of Moses, but they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And so we can imagine that these believers, if we try to put ourselves in their shoes, we can imagine how difficult it was for those people who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah to allow Gentiles to come to faith, to become true followers of Jesus, without holding on to what they held to be so important. And so we have to try to understand where they are coming from. And I believe that at this council, what we see is a sense of a fair hearing, a sense of them being able to express their point of view. And then much discussion. And they move towards a conclusion. Thirdly, I want to suggest, as I observe the stories, that they bring in appropriate testimony. Testimonies are brought in, appropriate testimonies which would seem to give evidence to the issue at hand. And here we have, in this second half of the book of Acts, we have what is really a cameo appearance of Peter. We've more or less said goodbye to Peter in chapter 12. But here he shows up at this council because he is one who can give testimony, right? We saw him back in chapters 10 and 11. And what was he doing back there? He received a vision. He was called to the house of Cornelius, who had also had a vision. And you remember that whole interchange there as Peter goes to Cornelius' house. What does he observe happen in Cornelius' house? The Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles. These are not circumcised people, but the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles and they are saved through faith by grace. And Peter says, who was I to get in the way? So Peter is a testimony for this council to say, you saw what happened. I can testify to what God did in Cornelius' house and how the Gentiles were able to come to faith. It's beyond my understanding, Peter says. But who was I to stand in the way of what God was doing? And so Peter is brought in as a testimony, giving an argument to say, I have observed God doing this among the Gentiles. The other testimony, of course, is that of Paul and Barnabas. They had made this first tour, right, through Cyprus and up into Galatia. And this great statement that we observed last week is that Paul and Barnabas say, we now turn to the Gentiles. Coming back to Antioch, their testimony is God has opened a way for the Gentiles. A way for the Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus without embracing the whole of our tradition. This was the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. And so I want to suggest that as this debate continues, as this council continues, is that there is a careful sense of listening to the evidence from appropriate testimony. Fourthly, I want to suggest that what we observe is that they confirm it with Scripture. And here we're introduced to this character of James. And James is a remarkable character, which we don't have time to talk a lot about James, but James has become by now a respected leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is James, who is the brother of Jesus. This is James who writes the book of James. But James' respect in chapter 15, it is thought by most of the commentators that I have read, James' respect is not because he's a brother of Jesus, but because of the way he's carried himself. James has become a respected leader because he has shown wisdom, because he has shown discernment. He has risen to the top and has become respected by all of the believers in Jerusalem. And so we imagine James sitting and listening to all this testimony. And it is James who says, it is my judgment, therefore. And he begins to draw the pieces to a conclusion. But we notice what he does. He quotes from the prophet Amos. James goes to Scripture and he says, actually, you know, my brothers from the party of the Pharisees, you know, my brothers, actually, if we read in our Old Testament Scriptures, we can see that the prophets foretold that this would happen. And so he finds authority in Scripture and he brings it to bear upon the situation. And he says, this, what we see, we must weigh it up here and say, this is what God had foretold. This is happening because God has predicted that it would happen. And what I want to suggest as we observe James' conclusion to the matter and his observations and his recommendations, I want to suggest what we see is words of incredible wisdom, incredible discernment, and incredible sensitivity to both sides of the argument. James says, "It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." James does not attack anybody. He does not attack the people from the side of the Pharisees. He simply says, "It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles to come to faith." He goes on to make some suggestions about what they should say to these Gentile believers. I believe there is quite an amazing amount of sensitivity in the suggestions that he makes, and it's not necessarily easy to observe right away, but let's look at them briefly. One of his recommendations that he says, what we should tell those Gentile believers, one of the things that they should do is to abstain from sexual immorality. As we look at the rest of Scripture, we know that that command, that injunction, everywhere we go in Scripture, it's upheld. That God's design for human sexuality is that it should be reserved for these covenant relationships of marriage. And so we realize that James is saying we need to tell these Gentile believers who have not been brought up with these values, we need to tell them this is important in the kingdom of God, that they should abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say, have them avoid food offered to idols and blood, the meat of strangled animals. These ones are we need to think about these a little more. Why does Paul say these commands to them? We know if we look at other parts of Scripture that Paul will later talk about issues of freedom of conscience and to say that just because one eats meat that's been offered to idols doesn't necessarily condemn them. Paul will talk about that in other places. So why is James saying this here? I believe that James is saying this in this context because as we realize what is going on, this is new. What is new is that Gentiles and Jews are coming to faith in the same place, in the synagogues in Galatia. And as long as these people live together, then it's good for these Gentiles to realize that what they need to do, because they're very young in their faith, they need to walk away from what had been idolatry before. They need to turn, they need to repent, they need to receive the grace of God. And so tell them to turn away from this idolatry. Tell them to turn away from eating blood. Tell them to turn and to become followers of Jesus. Make this distinction. And I believe that in giving this injunction, this helped both groups. The Gentiles know that they were turning to Jesus and also realize in the minds of a Jewish believer, they would see what the Gentiles were doing and that they would see that they were turning to Jesus, even if they don't go as far as being circumcised and taking all of the other commands of the law of Moses. And so I believe that there's great discernment and great wisdom in the injunction, that the conclusion that James comes to as he makes his suggestion and says, okay, let's write a letter to those believers up there and say, this is our conclusion. The fifth observation then that I make about this story is that what they do is they communicate with clarity so as to avoid misunderstandings. We notice what they do. They write a letter, but they don't just put the letter in the post. And they don't just send the letter with Paul and Barnabas. They send the letter with also two of their own leaders, Barnabas and Silas, who are prophets, who are leaders in their church. And they say, you go with this letter and affirm to those believers up there that this is our conclusion. And so there's clarity. There's a real effort to minimize the possibility of misunderstanding. And so this letter is sent with them, and Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Silas accompany Paul and Barnabas, and they go up to Antioch. They spend time there. Silas and Barnabas are able to minister to the believers up there before returning to Jerusalem. And we leave the story as Paul and Barnabas continuing to preach, continuing to share the word of God among the believers there in Antioch. And so in these five observations, I believe that what we see is early church leaders displaying wisdom, displaying discernment, and displaying grace, while at the same time standing up for truth and saying, this is not right. We must stand for truth in an unwavering manner. I'd like to close with an appeal and an invitation. The appeal I would like to make to us as brothers and sisters, to us as fellow members of the body of Christ, is that as we observe this text, what we notice that is noticeably absent is the language of personal attack. And so often I believe that this is where we get it wrong. Instead of speaking truth in love, we speak truth with animosity. Instead of debating the issues and searching for truth, we often end up offending each other with personal attacks. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented by John the Baptist to the world. If you remember the language that John uses there, but part of the language that he uses is, here is the Lamb of God. Here is Jesus who comes to you full of what? Full of grace and truth. A number of years ago, I heard a teaching series on the Gospel of John, and the person who was teaching was making note of the fact that John intentionally mentions grace first and then truth. This is how Jesus came into the world. He came full of grace and full of truth. There is no compromising of truth, but it's grace and truth together. So it's my appeal to you that we would be people characterized by grace and truth, that we would be on guard for any way in which the evil one would seek to come in and bring division and destruction and to spread lies among us, but that we would also be people who are full of grace, that we would be people who are characterized in our conversation with grace and truth, that we would learn indeed to speak truth in love, as the Scriptures call us to do. The invitation I would like to give us is this sense of stepping back again and looking at this incident and realizing the significance of it, and that we would learn once again this morning to respond to Scripture, to respond to this incident with a deep sense of gratitude. A deep sense of gratitude that indeed, as F.F. Bruce has suggested, the fundamental principle of the gospel is safeguarded in this incident. And that we celebrate the reality that we can come to God by grace, through faith. Nothing is added on top. We receive salvation as a gift. We repent, we turn from sin, we receive the gift of salvation by grace through faith. This is the best news in the whole world. This is what is at stake in Acts 15. This is what the believers are standing up for. And we give glory to God because the truth of the gospel has come down even to our place, our language, our nation, even right here to Bishkek. Let us give glory to God. We praise you, Lord, because you are great. We praise you for the simplicity and yet the profound truth of salvation, the profound truth of what Jesus came to do, which is so clearly expressed by Paul in Ephesians, that as Jesus came to break down this wall of hostility, to make a new humanity, to make us one in Jesus, to offer us salvation by grace through faith. We receive that with gratitude this morning. And teach us, O Lord, teach us in our own lives, in our own communication with each other, how to be full of grace and truth. We need your strength. We need your wisdom in all of these things. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
could heal. Shame was deeper than the sea.
Your grace is
deeper still. Could save themselves, whose own soul could heal.